As we come back together, I failed to draw your attention to the Advent reading book. I apologize for it being out a week late, but they're on the front table there as you come in through the narthex. There are a little brief explanation about Advent, and then as well as daily readings for your families. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that. We use the common lectionary, and so you're reading those passages with literally millions of God's people around the world this Christmas season, this Advent season in particular. We are in the second week of Advent, and I was absent from you last week, probably to our mutual joy. I got to watch my daughter play rugby, and you got to hear somebody else. We opened Advent with a discussion or a sermon on Jesus as the King coming through the end of that section in Matthew, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And this morning what we're going to do is look back at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and a little bit at the genealogy of Jesus. Remember that Advent is the beginning of the beginning of the Christian year. We start Advent before Christmas because Advent is that expectation, not just of Jesus' first coming, but that expectation that Christians start every year longing for, as the Zionists used to say before the formation of Israel, next year in Jerusalem. It was a common greeting between Jewish people before Israel was established, next year in Jerusalem. And in a common way, as God's people, we have this longing. We start each year with this year. May the Lord return. May the King return. May He present Himself so that all the world may know. And so we take our Advent season as an expectation of a return of the King, and therefore an opportunity for us to prepare ourselves in what does it mean for us to be a part of the kingdom even now. Because Jesus says is His first Advent, as we have marked out through many of our studies through the Gospels, that Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. And so we look forward to its consummation in His return, but at the same time we know that it has already begun because the resurrection has happened. And so we look forward to that second Advent. And we look forward to what is His kingdom like. And so this morning what we're going to be doing is really looking at the idea of what does the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's first opening words tell us about the nature of the King and His kingdom in the names that are listed. So let's put the text in front of us this morning. It is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear now God's word. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require your these simple words that have so much weight and history might be revealed to our eyes and to our ears. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would allow our hearts to be again engaged with your word, and that your word, as it promises to do, would rearrange us into an ever more pleasing offering. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Who are we? We have that question. Oftentimes, and in many cultures, certainly in first century culture, but it's true today, part of how we answer the question of who we are is who our lineage is, who our family members are. There's websites, right? You've got Ancestry.com where you can start to trace your family line. And there's TV shows where, of course, we all not only want to know about the celebrities, but who their families are. And so you have these sort of genetic tests and they trace people back. And I saw one on PBS And it was an African-American scholar. And he had taken several African-American celebrities, and they'd done genetic testing, and they were basically trying to trace through, both through written history as well as genetics, where their family was likely from in Africa, and try and trace back. And of course, just like anybody else, you want to find great heroes and tribal kings and all the rest. And what was interesting and really shocking to this scholar was that when he got his genetic testing back, he was over 60% Caucasian. That no doubt what he had experienced, even though he on the outside was certainly African-American in appearance, that his legacy was a rather complicated and rather unpleasant story. No doubt great-great-grandmothers treated poorly by their owners. And that that had happened in his family to such a degree that what outwardly looked like a rather straightforward genetic history became really a revelation of a rather uncomfortable and sordid past that one might want to cover up. And you could see him, as he got this information, begin to wrestle with, who am I? I don't have the great tribal leader in my background. I have this great convoluted and painful past. How does that affect my understanding of my identity? See, our lineage and our history weighs heavy on us, and we all have a tendency on one hand or another to either enjoy occasionally that black sheep of the family story, but what we really want is to have that sense that we come from, in the old language, good stock. That to know my last name and to know my grandfather is to know a bit about me and who I will be and my character. Matthew embraces that, but when he writes about Jesus' lineage and when he declares, this is the King we've been looking for, the Messiah, he tells a very nuanced story from Jesus' lineage and his ancestry. And so the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' lineage and his story. This morning, we're going to look particularly at Rahab and Ruth. And we're going to look at the inclusion that this lineage, this genealogy expresses about the nature of the kingdom of God. That this king is going to be one who includes. Because included in his genealogy are folks you would not expect. First and foremost, of course, they're not even Jewish. And so we're going to see that there is something fundamental about the kingdom of God that is about an expansion. About inclusion, not just, of course, genetically, but folks of rather colorful backgrounds, and how God is, through his Son, going to restore lives and to create a rich and new kind of genealogy, a new kind of family history. So this morning, real quickly, points will be Rahab, Ruth, and rejoice. Rahab, Ruth, and rejoice. First of all, Rahab. Yet, one of the great stories of Scripture, of course, it comes from Joshua chapter 2. And what we have in that story is the children of Israel, after having spent 40 years in the wilderness because they were afraid to go in. Remember, they'd sent 11 spies in, 12 spies, and 11 of them come back and are like, there's no way. Giants in the land, there's no way we can take the land. And sadly, the 11 won the vote. And so now we're 40 years, and all of that generation, except for the one faithful and Joshua, spy, are ready to go into the land. So they send a couple of spies in. And they go to Rahab's house. And if you've ever been in church, you know that Rahab's house was a house of ill repute. I don't really have the flannel graphs for that. But there, it was not a place that you would want to see young Jewish boys going. And they're hiding out, no doubt, because it was easy to hide out there. Rahab has to hide them because the king finds out that they're there, that there are foreigners in his city, that they are Jewish, and everybody knows that there is this mass of people sitting right across the Jordan River. They could probably see their fires from their city towers. So the king is rightly unnerved. And he wants to find them, and he wants to find out what they're about and probably do away with them. And Rahab shows unbelievable spiritual courage and wisdom and insight. And when you read that narrative, you hear Rahab using the covenant name of God, the relational, not just your God, but the Lord God, the great I Am, I know is the true God. And we all are melting in fear because you sit off our front step. And we know what your God has done. And we know that he will give you the land. The irony of Rahab's spiritual insight, especially when you think about what happened 40 years before, is no small thing. Rahab knows more the power of God than those 11 did. She is more unnerved by the power of God and more certain of God's faithfulness. And it is that spiritual wisdom, that insight, that not only saves her life, but her family's life. We know the story. The spies say, because of what you've done and because of your confession, if you don't tell anybody that we've been here, if you don't turn us in, and you bring everybody into your house, and you give a little marker, the red scarlet cord, then your house and all who stay in that house will be saved from our armies. Rahab shows spiritual wisdom. She has vision to see the work of God. She is in the line with so many other women in Scripture, a giant. There is a tendency sometimes to downgrade the wisdom of someone like Rahab, to say that it's simply because there were no men around to say that, or the men were weak, that this spiritual wisdom had to happen from an unlikely place. I don't think that's what Matthew's trying to say. Matthew is tracing through this line because what we're going to find out in the rest of Scripture is that what Jesus does in raising up, and what was always meant to be true, is that God gives wisdom to men and to women. That there is neither slave nor free, Jew or Greek, male or female. That all are one before the Lord, and the Spirit dwells in us and gives insight and wisdom. And whether that goes through the stories of Ruth that we'll look at in a minute, or Abigail as she speaks to David later on in Scripture, or all the way through the New Testament to Paul's great friendships with, I knew I was going to, I got Ananias and Sapphira in my head, and that's not the right one. Priscilla and Aquila. It's right here. Priscilla and Aquila, that there, or Lydia's helping to found the church in Philippi, that there is not simply in the absence of someone else, but in the rich diversity God using multiple people, men and women, to speak truth into the lives of his people and to be examples for God's people, that there is great strength. The unusualness of Matthew putting female names in the midst of a genealogy in the first century is absolutely countercultural. And that even though there are times in which the church has not done a good job of rightly honoring the role of men and women in the church, the problem is not in the text, but the way we have culturally reinterpreted the text. That in the midst of a misogynist time and culture, Matthew is neither. That he rightly raises up those who have honored God by their faith and their wisdom. And so Rahab is included in the family of God, in this family lineage, because she belongs there, because of what God did in and through her, for her family, and then also what she does for the lineage and the family of God. Because in the tightness of this narrative, or this list, if you'll notice, is that we have an intimate family connection between Rahab and Ruth. It's within living memory. It's within a generation, it appears, in the way that Matthew puts this together, because what we have is a family tradition of inclusion, a family tradition of reaching outside. So here's Rahab. She has been saved. She's included in the family of God. Not only is she simply allowed to travel with the Israelites, but an Israelite marries her. Her inclusion into the people of God is complete. And not only is it complete simply because of marriage, but she becomes a part of the line and lineage of Christ. And there's something about the very family now that is going to model what it means to live like the kingdom of God was always supposed to be, all the way back to Abraham, where when God says, look, part of what you're going to be is a blessing to all the nations, which means the nations will come to you. And you will bless them and they will have life because of the ministry of your family. And now we see that borne out in the very beginning as Solomon marries Rahab and brings her into the people of God, restores her. I don't think we should simply pass over the idea that then her son, Boaz, is more than willing to extend that same grace and risk his family name and his standing in the community to bring Ruth, a Moabitess, into his family. It's a family tradition. It's a known thing. I don't know if you've had this experience, but if you look back in your life, sometimes we're reticent to do that, there are things that become family traditions, things for good, which is what we'll focus on right now. There are good traditions passed down generation to generation. One of the things that I have the pleasure of doing is looking at all the old photos at our farm in Wyoming, and you've got these pictures of these young men that I don't know. And when you begin to hear the stories, they are the unsettled children of long distant relatives from Missouri and Colorado and all these places who would end up at my grandparents' farm, and my grandparents would let them stay and would work with them and help these young men through troubled times. And I've seen that in my mother's life in the way that she has worked to form these nonprofits and to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. There's a way that she learned from her parents. And you could tell from the stories, we've got old Methodist ministers. There's all these stories where you can trace back where our family has been gracious, has included folks who were outside. And I'm sure your families, many of them, could tell the same stories. And perhaps we haven't reflected on them, but going, that is true. I remember there was always a couple of extra kids around the house, or mom was always willing to do X, or dad was always coaching Y, or teaching this or that and having those children. There are stories where we can look at and go, we have been including people who were outside. And to not simply put those stories in a scrapbook, but to recognize that there is a continuing legacy, that what our parents and grandparents have given to us in extending love and mercy and generosity to others is something that then becomes part of our heritage and hopefully part of our DNA to pass on to others. It is no accident that Boaz is able and willing and desires to marry Ruth, because he'd seen his father do it. He'd seen his father bring in somebody who was outside the genetic covenant line of God's people and see her engrafted to have a place of honor, to be restored. And so we've already started talking a little bit about Ruth, but within living memory of Elimelech, sorry, now I'm jumping to Ruth's story. So within living memory of the invasion of Israel, of what Rahab had done, in recognizing the power of God, as the narrative goes, we would assume that Naomi and Elimelech, the family that leaves, that we get introduced to at the beginning of the story of Ruth, that within living memory of God's rolling out the kingdom in the land and giving them miraculous defeats of all of these enemies, that we are introduced to the story of a man named Elimelech, who's going through a rough patch where there's famine in the land, and Elimelech sells all of his rights within the promised land and goes to Moab, crosses back over the Jordan. Now, we're supposed to get from that narrative that this is really a series of wrong ideas. That even if there's trouble in the land, the last thing you do is sell promised land dirt to go back over the Jordan into Moab. That makes no sense for an Israelite. And poor Naomi is dragged along with her husband's spasmodic actions. And what happens when you leave the promised land in the Bible is that everybody dies. And everybody dies. And Naomi is left alone and uncared for, with no way of support within the Moabite culture because she's an Israelite woman. She is left on her own without means of support. And what becomes amazing is that Ruth, her daughter-in-law, even despite the encouragement of Naomi for her to stay, because she knows it won't be easy for Ruth back in Israel, Ruth goes because she knows her mother-in-law can't glean enough from the sides of the field to keep herself fed. That she leaves her father's house and the comfort and security she has in Moab to bear the burden for her mother-in-law. She carries the weight of a woman whose name, Naomi, means sweetness, but because of the real pain and real suffering in her life, describes herself now as Mara, as bitterness. And Ruth, in the midst of that, still cares for her mother-in-law, extends love and generosity to someone who is becoming increasingly harder to love as the real pain and sorrow of her life weighs down on her. Ruth, many of the scholars point to, and I don't know why we'd want to disagree, for Naomi initially becomes a Christ-like figure. Because we know that our Savior is going to leave His home. He's going to enter into our brokenness and bitterness. He's going to hear the pain that we have and the hopelessness, and He's going to carry all of that and still extend love and generosity to us. He's going to bear our burdens the same way that Ruth takes on the burden of feeding her mother-in-law, which in those days was not an easy thing to do. There was not an abundance of food. Remember, the whole point is that Naomi's family had left because there was a famine. Ruth leaves family, culture, and her faith, and acknowledges and confesses the faith, again, using the covenant name of God, the Lord God. She will enter into a land where she will be impoverished, where she won't have any safety net, where she becomes the exile. All to care and extend love to her mother-in-law, to care for her in her old age. And that faithfulness of Ruth is honored by God. And as Boaz begins to notice who she is and hear the story and recognize the love and care that Ruth has for Naomi, Boaz is moved to once again risk the family name and risk the scorn of his community to include, to bring in an unlikely wife, and to restore the fortunes of the family. He becomes again then another type of Christ, the kinsman redeemer who restores the name of Elimelech, who restores Naomi's hope. And at the very end of the story, and this is so important, Ruth is not valuable, nor is Rahab, because they have children. Ruth and Naomi are in this genealogy because they are spiritual giants. And one of the blessings that God bestows both on Rahab and on Ruth are children who continue that faithful line. And so Ruth is given Obed. And the line continues. And the graciousness and the generosity continues. And it ends at this section with the birth of King David. A man after God's own heart, a man who is a type of Christ like no other, who is described as the one whose son will have the kingdom forever. It's the son of David whose kingdom will have no end. That glory, that image of the kingdom, could not happen in a clean, ethnic, perfect genealogy, because that's not the way the world is. The world is broken by sin. The world is broken by confusion. Nothing is quote-unquote pure. And therefore, for Christ to redeem the whole world, his own line must be representative of the reality and the world in which you and I live. One of inclusion of those who were outside. One that honors and lifts up those whose spiritual strength might be overlooked because of the wisdom's origin. Who's saying it and who's living it, whether their background or any other factor. And so we rejoice. We rejoice that this is the line of the King. This is the line of the King. If you're aware of it, it's a wonderful story. Herod, who was the illegitimate king at the time of Jesus' birth, the irony is that Herod had rewritten his genealogy several times, both to eliminate the fact that there were no royal blood in his line, and that his reign was illegitimate, and he made up people to make his genealogy look better. And here is Matthew saying the true king is honest about who he is, and he has a rightful heir because he is in the line of David. Rejoice! Rejoice because we have a king who will enter into the complicated aspects of our life, who will not shun us because of our past. His own ancestry, his own identity is marred, colored, textured by the consequences of the fall. That he does not turn a blind eye, that he does not cover over, but that he engages in it, he identifies it, he takes on the very name of it, that we might have a lineage that stretches on for eternity, that we might be adopted into his family and have his last name, a name that can never be taken away, a name that we could not earn, a name that could only be given as a gift, a name that could only be given once that king was willing to defeat our greatest enemy, sin and death. To advent, to begin a new kingdom. Counterintuitive. Humble beginnings. Transparent. Free. Free from the weight of pretending that there aren't things in my past, in your past, which are unpleasant. Either because of my own doing or the doings of others on me. I don't need to hide my lineage. I don't have to be bound by my past. Because in Christ, all of those things are restored and made whole. Because I have a king who was born by simple means of a convoluted line. But through his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, I no longer need to fear anything, let alone my lineage or my past, because my name is now hid with him on high, and so is yours. And so with Ruth and with Rahab and with all of their family, let us rejoice and let us look forward in expectation to the return of the King.